We're turning in the Word of God tonight to Habakkuk chapter 2.
Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll commence reading in verse 1, Habakkuk chapter 2, getting the reading of God's Word in verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray now that thou wilt close us in with thyself. Lord, take those mighty arms of thine and pull us to thyself. Pull us to thy word, we pray. Give to us now an interest in what God the Lord would have to say to this congregation through his word. Fill thy servant with thy spirit. Make him thy messenger in thy message. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. At the start of this year, we took as our church's motto text the closing verses of chapter 3 of this little prophecy. I want to go back to chapter 2 this evening and look at an important feature of this prophet's life, which teaches us something vital about our attitude toward and our response to the things in our country and in the church of Christ in this land. Very little is known about the personal history of the prophet Habakkuk. Most Bible scholars believe that he lived and prophesied during the reign of Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah, a king whose reign was marked by abounding wickedness that was found not only in the life of this king, but in his kingdom. In chapter 1 of his prophecy, Habakkuk complains to the Lord about how things were in the land, the violence that was in the land, the crime, the murder that was causing great hardship in the lives of many righteous people. Because justice was not being carried out by the government, because the law was not being enforced in the land because of the wickedness of the king himself, the wicked were having the upper hand. And they were greatly oppressing the righteous. And so Habakkuk, looking at that situation, cries to the Lord to look upon the injustice and the iniquity and to judge it. That's how he begins to respond to lawlessness in the land in which he lived. He cries to God. In answer to this prophet's cry, the Lord gives Habakkuk a vision of what is soon to take place. He allows the prophet to see a bit of the future, and the future is not too pleasant. He allows the prophet to see the devastation and the desolation that the Chaldean army is going to wreak in the land as God, the great enforcer of all law, sends that army as judgment upon the wicked in Judah. But when Habakkuk sees that, when he has this vision, when he sees this army marching through the land and leaving nothing but destruction in its wake, his soul is agitated even more than it was when he was pondering the wickedness that was in the land. Habakkuk doesn't know which is worse, which should be lamented over the most, the state of things in the land or the judgment of God and punishment for the sin that was in the land. For in both cases, many harmless, innocent, righteous people, the people of God, are going to have to suffer because God has withdrawn His sword from its scabbard and judgment is going to fall. The prophet shows you something about his godliness. The prophet trembles for the state of things and for the terrible hand of judgment. We find in chapter 1 that he pleads the justice of the Lord in prayer. He holds fast to his conviction that this righteous God would not allow a wicked, proud nation like that of the Chaldeans to hold his people, his own blood-bought people, in cruel bondage. And so he asked the Lord that question at middle way through verse 13, "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" Why? It doesn't seem to be fair. That's the sentiment you get from the prophet. It doesn't seem to be fair. It doesn't seem to be right. But as Habakkuk contemplates this Chaldean army, as it grew prouder through this vision, prouder and prouder in its strength, as it gathers the people of God, you might say like fishermen would gather fish in their nets as they gloat over their spoil, this conviction that God is going to be just and righteous in dealing with His people, that conviction begins to waver with him. It seemed that there was no end to the victory of the Chaldean army. And he wonders, he questions, is God going to step in? And is God going to intervene? And is He going to set things right? It was this vision, funny enough, it was this vision from God that was a great trial to this prophet. Chapter 1 ends with the prophet complaining to the Lord of the prosperity of the wicked. Surely, he says, surely this cannot go on. Surely God cannot continue to look upon the iniquity of the Chaldeans and not punish them. He was complaining about the iniquity in the land, and now there's somebody more wicked coming in that he's going to use as his sword of judgment. And surely God can't let these Chaldeans continue on in prosperity against his own people. Surely he must come again and deliver them and bless them and hear their cries. To put it mildly, Habakkuk is in a deep quandary. He is deeply perplexed about what God is doing in the land of Judah. There is much that is relevant from this Old Testament scene to our own day. While we must always avoid that method of biblical interpretation that reads America into Israel's own biblical history, there are still fundamental truths about the work of God and about the nations that span all borders of land and time. The Church of Christ, the people of God, plagued with iniquities, plagued with sin, plagued with carnality, plagued with worldliness that goes unconfessed, that goes uncondemned, that goes unforsaken. And because of that, just like it was in the land of Judah, because of that, many of God's people are adversely affected. They suffer spiritually because of what I would call the loose living of many a professing Christian. But God has not let the sin go unnoticed. He has sent judgment into the church. Judgment must begin at the house of God, so the Scripture says. And He has sent judgment into the church. If you don't think this is judgment, the spiritual state of the Church of Jesus Christ in this land, God has allowed this church to fall into spiritual bondage. And we wonder how long this spiritual devastation will go on. We wonder why the religious apostate churches in this land seem to thrive. Churches that propagate a false gospel that are not true to Scripture. And so many of the churches that preach the truth as it is in Jesus Christ seem to languish. And just like Habakkuk, this prophet, our faith is tested. And that's what it is. It's a testing of our faith. We ask ourselves the question, when is the Lord going to deliver His people? When is He going to bring an end to this flood tide of iniquity that has come in? When is God going to hear their cries for revival? It seems that there's no answer coming. And that's a trial of our faith. How do we face it? How are you and I going to face this increasing wickedness of this land? Because it is increasing. Make no mistake about it. Things are not getting better. I'm not even talking about financially. I'm talking about the law of God. How do we face it? I want to speak this evening on the subject of watching for God. Because that's how we face it. Watching for God. I want you to notice the first thing that Habakkuk did when his soul was agitated because of the troubles that were in the land of Judah and what was going to come upon her was he got into the watchtower. That's the mounting of the watchtower to watch for God. The mounting, I have 2 points, the mounting and then the message. The mounting of the watchtower to watch for God. Verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. The watchtower were these tall, narrow structures built into the walls of the ancient cities. Into these towers the watchmen would climb and they would look out over the horizon to see if everything was all right or what might be coming, some attack from an army. And Habakkuk, God's watchman, so to speak, spiritualizing that, God's watchman informs us that he will mount the tower and there wait for an answer from God to the questions that so troubled him. He's not talking about a literal tower. He's talking about getting to that place where he will be in seclusion and watch for God and listen for God for an answer on how to face and how to deal with what's going to happen and what is happening right now in the land. What Habakkuk did in essence was to withdraw his attention from all earthly things. It was to close himself in with God and wait upon the Lord. This man, this prophet, this man of God, a godly man, he drew near to the Lord. He got into that place of prayer. And there he just silently waited upon the Lord. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he said this, "There is no remedy when such trials as those mentioned by the prophet in the first chapter meet us, except we learn to raise up our minds above the world." Dead on right. There is no remedy unless we get our minds, unless we get our hearts, our thinking, our souls above the world and the circumstances that are surrounding us. We've got to get them heavenward. That's how we began to deal with the sin in this country, the sin in the church. Anyone, anybody, you don't have to be a prophet of the caliber of Habakkuk. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. You don't have to be a spiritual giant to look around at this land and see the iniquity that's abounding. You don't have to be. It will be a country in a very short time that totally condones same-sex marriage, sodomites, lesbians, sanction it. 50 years ago? That's not long. You wouldn't have thought about that. Don't blame the politicians. I want to ask you one question. Who's the salt of the earth? What stays back corruption? What does God use to restrain evil in any land, any day, any time? It is the church. It is His own people. When the church lets the law of God fly to the wind, has no or little regard for God's law, for the Ten Commandments, let us not be shocked, let us not be surprised that the nation goes downward, downward, downward morally. There is no remedy. No remedy for these kinds of trials that face God's people than getting your mind to rise above the situation. Watching for God. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that churches will come together for all kinds of political campaigns? And you can't get them to come together for a prayer meeting? Is that not an indication of the day in which we live, the spiritual climate? There's a valuable lesson here from Habakkuk. When we are tossed and when we are perplexed concerning the ways of providence, when life is confusing and we are left in darkness, when we are tempted to think that God has abandoned us, that He has abandoned the church, we must rise above our own understanding. We must rise above our own logic, our own reasoning, our own feelings. Because if we try to contend with Satan and our own doubts, according to our own view of things, He will beat us every time. Every time He will beat us. Our reasonings and feelings at such times as this will drive us to and fro, and it will sink us into the deepest of depression. It will round and round and round in your mind. As long as we judge according to our own perceptions, we walk by sight. And it is when we walk by sight that many a cloud rises in our hearts and Satan darkens our judgment. He darkens our judgment. There's only one answer to it all. We must mount the tower and watch for God. We must draw near to God. We must leave our reason behind and mount the place of prayer and there wait upon the Lord. Dear people, there is only one remedy for this church. For this church being any kind of a voice in this city, seeing the Lord prosper it, we have got to mount the tower and pray. There's the difficulty, isn't it? Waiting. Waiting upon the Lord. Too often our waiting upon the Lord, we call it that, is really an impatient waiting. Too often it's not waiting in prayer, but it's waiting in impatience. It's not a waiting in faith. I remember this quote, and I looked it up. It was in one of Spurgeon's morning devotionals, of morning and evening. He says, "It may seem an easy thing to wait, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns, not without years of learning." Waiting, learning to wait upon the Lord takes years of learning. Unbelief, as it looks at what God is doing or not doing, whatever the case might be, as it looks at the ways of providence, is sure to err. Unbelief, you see, here's the thing, unbelief is all for very busy activity, but it doesn't have any time for quietly and confidently waiting upon the Lord. Just activity. Come on, we gotta do something, gotta do something. Oh, I've tried waiting. No, you haven't. It is as we get into that tower of prayer and we draw near to the Lord that we will be able to say, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to turn. I am brought to extremities. But I will wait on You. If You keep me waiting and waiting and waiting for many a day, for many a month, for many a year, because my heart is fixed on You alone." My heart is fixed. We've begun to go through the book of Daniel with family devotions, and in chapter 1 you find this teenager, 16, 17 years old maybe. It was just a minor thing, you know, about diet. They wanted to fatten him up. They had been in a siege by Nebuchadnezzar for quite a long time. They looked like Holocaust victims. Remember, they were eating babies, their own children, because they were starving. So Daniel and his three friends are said wanting to eat from the king's table. Not going to do it. Why? The text says that Daniel had purposed in his heart, it's the word fixed, that he would not defile himself, that he would not break the law of God, because to eat from the king's table would be eating food that had been offered to idols. It would be bringing before him unclean food, and he would not touch it. Just a minor matter. Can you imagine a 16, 17-year-old kid having such determination? If it means my life, I am not going to eat the food from his table. Can you imagine that? His heart was fixed. And I'll tell you one thing, child of God, you will not be able to wait upon the Lord. You will not be able to do that kind of waiting, and say, "Lord, however long it takes, I'll wait and I'll wait and I'll wait." You'll not be able to do that, to wait patiently upon Him in the place of prayer, unless your heart is fixed on Him. We ask the question, what is it that brings us to get into that place of prayer, to watch for the Lord? What will do it? Well, what did it for him? It was the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to him, and that's what moved that man. It was the Word of God that drew this prophet up to the tower, so to speak, to wait upon the Lord and to watch for Him. He wanted an answer from God for his perplexity. "I don't understand this, Lord. I'm disturbed by what I'm seeing. By what you're doing, I don't understand. And he wanted an answer. And yes, he needed an answer from God. He needed an answer. And so he seeks for the Word of God. I'll wait for a word from God. What a lesson that is to us all. When we find our lives in turmoil and plagued with doubts about the ways of God, whether it's in our own personal lives, in our families, in our church, in our land, we must let the ladder become a word, the Word of God become a ladder to us to ascend the place of prayer. It's when the Word of God comes to us in all of its authority, in all of its power and truth, that we'll find the grace to rise above our thinking, depending upon our reasoning. It is then that, you know what we want? Lord, I want deliverance from this situation. Lord, I need deliverance from this situation. And Lord, I need it right now. And the way I see it, so we pray in so many words. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. In every situation, in every perplexity, acknowledge that He is God and that His will is perfect, that He knows what He's doing when you don't think He does and you don't understand the ways of God. Still acknowledge that He is God in every area and He will direct thy paths. Promise. We all can quote and run off our lips Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I find it very easy to recite. I don't find it very easy to live it. We are so dependent upon our reasoning. And all it does is get us into trouble. Satan fills our minds with doubts. He's a master. He's a master at planting doubts in your mind about the Word of God. Surely you understand what I'm saying. Surely you've experienced that. The same doubts come racing into your mind and you thought you've got it settled, and then the doubt comes back again. You think, all right, I go through this, and it comes back again and again and again about to drive you around the bend. Satan wants to destroy your confidence in the Lord. He wants to destroy your confidence in what is written. And when that happens, when we are plagued with these doubts, carnal feelings, emotions, they take control. It starts with the mind, the thinking, the doubting. That happens. Guess what happens to your feelings? They plummet. And you get depressed and discouraged and defeated to the point where you say, what's the use? Aha. That is where Satan wants you to be. It is then there is only one remedy. You have got to get into the watchtower. And you've got to watch for God. And you've got to look for the Word from God. And you've got to pray. Maybe it's my inherent cynical spirit. But when I read the prayers of Scripture and the prayers of the saints of God that have been used eminently in church history, I think there's too much playing in prayer and not praying in prayer. I think our eyes are too dry. desires are too weak and our pantings are too often non-existent. The only remedy when we are faced with these kinds of perplexities that would completely rob our peace and spoil our joy and our confidence is to earnestly get on our knees. When were you last there, smack on your knees, weeping for God? Crying, "Oh God, help me. Oh God, deliver." That's what we need. Not talk about praying, not simply preaching about praying, but pray. And pray, and pray. That place you can tell the Lord, "Lord, things look mighty bleak right now. My reason tells me there's no solution to these troubles. My feelings tell me there's no hope to them. Satan tells me that I ought to give up. After all, I am one big fat failure." So Satan says. But you see, it is there in the place of prayer, watching for and waiting upon God, that you find the answer. And the answer is this, brothers and sisters. God is true to His Word. And the devil is a liar. So you see, we must rise above the world. We must mount the tower of prayer and watch for God if we're going to find the answer and how to deal with whether it's the sin in our land and it's going to affect us. It's going to affect us. It's going to affect our children. It's going to affect our grandchildren. It's going to affect the people. And it is affecting the people of God. I, for one, as I have said on more than one occasion, I, for one, am not one who wants to simply stand back and wait for some secret rapture like a lollipop, like a sucker to calm my fears and take me out of this. I believe if we pray God to work, if we will mount the watchtower, He will work. And we need to see Him work. This little church needs to see God intervene. We need to see Him work. No matter how perplexing things may seem to you, you can ask the question, why, 1,000 times over. And that gets you nowhere. But come back to God's promises. Come back to God's Word. And get there in the place of prayer. And pray it through. Forget about all the busyness and the activities. After it's all said and done, what have you got? What have you got if you're not walking with God in the place of prayer? What have you got? As far as I'm concerned, life isn't worth living.
if we're not walking with God in prayer. It's just not worth it. Life is empty.
And we fill ourselves and our times and our schedules up with all kinds of busy activities and justify them all.
And even justify the prayerlessness. And justify not getting smack on our knees before God and weeping for His blessing. One remedy, Calvin said. One remedy. I'll stop there and come back to this next Lord's Day evening. I think the challenge before us from the Lord's Word is clear. We have to mount the tower of prayer. We've got to do it. The Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Let's all seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come to thank Thee tonight for the encouragement from Thy Word to seek Thee. Lord, it's a mercy. It's a mercy that Thou art still calling us to seek Thee. And Thy Word says to seek Thee with the whole heart. Be Lord of the children of Israel, who covenanted together to seek the Lord with their whole heart. And Thy Word says that Thou wast found of them. It's not, Lord, that they weren't Thy people, that they weren't saved. But, oh, Lord, there were certainly an absence of the blessing that they believed was theirs. Father in heaven, Thou hast in Thine own sovereign decree placed us in this land of America at such a time as this, while others are in so much apprehension, so much fear about their financial future, about their jobs. Lord, our great desire and our concern is for Thy work. Lord, preserve Thy work, we pray. As a congregation, we might not have two nickels to rub together, but Lord, if we have Thee working in our midst, we have all that we need and all that we want. Our gracious God, we pray in Christ Jesus' name that Thou wilt take Thy own holy word. Use it as a fire. Use it, Lord, as a hammer. Use it, Lord, as light. Use it as water. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt take the preached word tonight, this means of grace, and bring grace to our hearts. We thank Thee, Father, this evening that we have been given every reason to expect blessing. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt draw us to our knees. We pray, Lord, that we will learn the lesson that Martha had not yet learned, but her sister had. There is one thing that's needful. Make us men and women of that one thing, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it, and we ask it for His glory. Amen and amen.